Okay, we are continuing this saga of looking at the lives and words and the message of some different hymn writers. We're going to look at another amazing person this morning. The kind of people, you guys get to sit and listen to this as I'm studying, and I just feel dwarfed all week long looking over this stuff. But we're going to go back and take a look at what we looked at last week. We had looked at Frances Havergal's song, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And we talked about holiness, that the place, the proper home for holiness is the culture, not the couch. That we talked about the fact that it's a distinction in the midst of immersion. In other words, I'm in the culture, but I'm not part of it. It's not a phony holiness, which for in the church oftentimes has been insulation and isolation. But she talked about every aspect of her life, particularly her intellect, and being a woman of incredible intellect, that she wanted it to be dedicated and wanted to be set apart for service to the Lord. And so reviewing that, consecration, holiness, dedication in the biblical sense is really for the culture. It's not for us. It's not spiritual rehab. It's not to deal with my anger and all this, help me get my finances and my sex life straightened out. That's not what sanctification is about. It's for the ministry of those outside the kingdom and for the glory of God. So we saw that in her life. Second thing that we saw, we picked up from her words, was that my unique strengths, the things that God has given me, given each of you that he hasn't given the person sitting on your left and right at the table, are endowments for service to God rather than to enrich myself. Ultimately, when we stand before Jesus, I think, and some of you have heard me say this, that we may have to speak first. What if we have to speak first? What's the only thing that you can say and I can say for which, well done, thou good and faithful servant, would be the proper response? It can't be anything having to do with my salvation. I can't say thank you for saving me from my sins 40 years, if I died today 40 years ago, and he's going to say, well done, my good. That doesn't work. Gratitude for sure will come, but I think maybe if we have to speak first, and I haven't been there, haven't had the white light in the tunnel and all that, but I think, if we have to speak first, the only thing that would fit is what Jesus said on John 17. He said, I finished the work you gave me to do. Paul told one of the people in Colossians, tell Epaphras to complete the work that God gave him to do. I think if I stand before the Lord and say, I finished the work that you gave me to do, he might say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So I don't know if we have to speak first, but if we do, it'd be good to have something intelligent to say. And she gave her life for that. So that was a really great, great person for us to look at and to sing about. This week we're going to take a look at another woman, Fanny Crosby. Most of you are familiar with her. I was thinking on the way over here about us in a group of men studying two women back to back, and I thought, that's just like the Lord. You look at the Gospels of the four Gospels, and the first person Jesus appears to on Resurrection Sunday is Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene, her name appears first in every single list of the women that are listed in the Gospels if Mary, the mother of Jesus' name, is not there. And in an ancient Near Eastern culture where women, average Jew got up in the morning and thanked God that he wasn't born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. So it was not a highly esteemed gender. And yet it was God's providence that they were the ones that were the kind of the stars in the Gospels. And so I thought, it's probably okay for us, a group of men here on Wednesday mornings, to look at a couple women as well, particularly this one. We're going to take a look and kind of do the same thing we've been doing, kind of flying through a brief history of her life. And she's in a whole different category in some ways than Frances Havergal, and I'll show you what I mean in a minute. But she was born about 16 years before her, so when Frances died at age 43, Fanny would have been about my age. So But she was born in 1820. She was born in the U.S. in southeastern New York. Again, born into poverty. Are you kind of seeing a theme here for most of these people? There's a few that didn't have that, but she was for sure. 6 weeks old, she got an infection in her eye, and the family doctor was out of town, and some quack that was posing as a doctor put mustard poultices on her eyes, and she lost her sight at 6 weeks. Now, in our highly Freudianized culture, we would try to give her some excuse for being bitter and dealing with all this stuff, or having her parents be bitter. But in that day, and I know this from talking to my grandmother, who was born in 1897, that was just kind of the way life was. My grandma gave birth to one of her kids and was back in the field shortly after that, working on the farm, and couldn't take a break. Matter of fact, my grandmother's life was Saving Private Ryan, basically. She had four sons and my dad, who was her son-in-law, all in World War II at the exact same time, and lost one of them. My Uncle Roy never came back. He was a tail gunner. Had two husbands die, got raped when she was 15, had a baby. I mean, that was life. And out of that comes this amazing legacy of him, hymns for us. But when she was a year old, her dad died. And then she was raised by her mother and her grandmother. And in her early years, this is the thing that blows my mind. This is just like Frances Havergill. She was memorizing up to 5 chapters of the Bible a week as a child. And for those of you that are in education or have studied education, the one thing that we are doing away with in our culture, which is memory, not only memory itself, but memory work, is going to be come back and bite us, because memory is the foundation of all other learning. You have to have something there in the first place. But if you believe that you don't have to teach children the states and capitals, which some of our neighboring state, Georgia, is deciding on right now, because you can find it on your iPhone, or you can Google it. We may drop from 36 to something else in terms of math and science in the world. But back in this day, memorizing was a big deal. And she had she memorized the entire Pentateuch, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and tons of Psalms and tons of the prophets and the Gospels, just like Frances Havergill did on the other side of the ocean. And you're going to see that this is significant for one reason, is that she couldn't read. She couldn't read. So she would have to have it read to her by her mother and grandmother, and they had they ministered in her life a lot like Lois and Eunice did in the life of a young biracial disciple of Jesus named Timothy. And you see the fruit that comes out of it. When she was 8, she wrote her first poem. In response to the question, someone asked her, would you like to have your sight back? And she expressed herself more in poetry than she almost did speaking. And I'm not going to read the whole poem, but the last part of it is, how many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. You know, she had a perspective, and we're going to see that at the end, actually had a gift that you and I, particularly in the 21st century, do not have, that enabled her to do a lot of things that we cannot do. When she was 15, she was enrolled in what was called the New York Institute for the Blind, and she stayed there for 11 years as a student. And when she was 23, she addressed Congress via poetry, and John Quincy Adams was there, Jeff Davis was there, and if you study her life, she was personal friends with a number of presidents because of the length of her life. From 27 to 38, she taught. She was a teacher at the New York Institute for the Blind. And while she was there, she met a young bookkeeper named Grover Cleveland. And he and his brother were there. Grover was working the books and then also teaching some basic courses, and his older brother was teaching the more advanced courses. And in his personal memoirs or biography or whatever, he said that the year that he spent at the New York Institute of the Blind was the most difficult year of his life. So I started thinking about what life may have been like for her. When she was 37, she married a blind colleague, obviously, named Alexander Van Alstyne, and they had one child that died in infancy. So here's a girl that's a young woman now in her late 30s, but she's had her father die when she was a year old, doesn't remember that, lost her sight when she's 6 weeks old, doesn't remember that, and yet continues to move through life and excelling, and I think a lot of it goes back to her mother. She didn't write her first hymn until she was 44. So if you're in your 20s or 30s in here, this is probably not your best life now in a lot of ways, okay? 53 is when she wrote the hymn that we're going to look at this morning, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. She died when she was 94 years old, 1 month shy of her 95th birthday, 13 years after her husband. So she lived, I just want to put this in perspective, Frances Havergal died at 43 when she was 60, and then she lived almost another 35 years after that. And really the greatest productivity in this woman's life was from my age on, really, in terms of the legacy that you and I have. She wrote over 9,000 hymns, sometimes as many as six a day. She was under contract to do three a week with some publisher at some point. They paid her $1 a hymn. I don't know if she got a signing bonus or an advance or anything like that. And her hymns were used by, if you're familiar with D.L. Moody, famous evangelist kind of out of the Chicago East Coast area, founded Moody Bible Institute and two other schools that most of us aren't familiar with. Interesting thing, they were used in his crusades, both in this country and over in Europe, particularly in England. And the song leader, kind of the George Beverly Shea to D.L. Moody, was a guy named Ira Sankey. And I thought it was interesting. Moody died in 1899, and Fanny Crosby lived another 16 years after he died. And then Sankey died in, I think, 1908. So he died, both Sankey and Moody, who used her material, preceded her death. And my grandmother, my great-grandmother, who was born in 1875, graduated from Moody Bible Institute, was a traveling evangelist in the Methodist Church, and there is absolutely no question in my mind that she would have been familiar with Fanny Crosby as a living person, and probably they sang Fanny's songs and some of the stuff she did. I've got my great-grandmother's Bible. I've got about five sermons that she wrote with a fountain pen. Hopefully my great-great-grandchildren will be able to read that, even though they're not teaching cursive anymore. But you might see an agenda I have here kind of under the cover. No, I just, you know, as I get older, I just have come to realize you can be so open-minded your brain falls out, and that's kind of what we're facing in some cases. But she was a long-distance friend with Frances Havergal. I debated doing this, but I just thought, you know, here's a piece of history of two women that we've studied, and this is a poem that Frances Havergal sent to Fanny Crosby from Worcester, England to New York. Listen to these lyrics. They're really something. Sweet blind singer over the sea, tuneful and jubilant, how can it be that the songs of gladness which float so far, as if they fall from an evening star, are the notes of one who may never see visible music of flower and tree? How can she sing in the dark like this? What is her fountain of light and bliss? Her heart can see. Her heart can see. Well may she sing so joyously, for the King himself in his tender grace hath shown her the brightness of his face. Dear blind sister across the sea, an English heart goes forth to thee. We are linked by a cable of faith and song, flashing bright sympathy swift along. One in the east and one in the west, singing for him whom our souls love best. Sister, what will our meeting be when our hearts shall sing and our eyes shall see? Isn't that something? I mean, I couldn't find any record of it, but it's beyond doubt that Frances Havergal was, or that Fanny Crosby was not crushed when she heard that Frances Havergal had died. And here's two women that really understand something that sometimes we have a difficult time with, and that's this fact that we are connected to the believers all across the planet because of our common faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Political, ethnicity, zip code, all that stuff just vaporizes. And here's two women that had, and they never met. But they understood that they were engrossed in the same grand work for the kingdom, and I thought that was worth sharing. Okay, let's take a look at the world of the hymn, and this is going to be, I think this is a profound hymn, even though it's simple. And this is the interesting thing about Fanny Crosby, is that she had an intellect very similar to Frances Havergal's. She was a political lobbyist for the rights of the blind for education in New York. She was kind of schmoozed with the presidents and was deeply involved in the New York City rescue missions and all this sort of stuff. But when it came to writing, she made a statement that she preferred simple verse, stuff that was not complicated. But if you understand the well and the depth of knowledge of the scriptures that this woman had, then you know what's behind these simple words. All right. So this is not a simpleton writing simple words. This is a scholar writing simple words. All right. Someone told me, this is where I'm a horrific failure, someone told me that the test of a true theologian is whether or not they can write a tract. You know, instead of a 700-page treatise on the hypostatic union and the Trinity and all this sort of stuff. And I can't do that. I get invited to do stuff that take, I said, how long is it? And they said, 15 minutes. I said, I'm not your guy. I said, I can't do 15 minutes. Anyway, let's take a look at the hymn. I think there's some things that's really worth looking at. First thing is that Crosby's doxology, her praise, you know, the fountain of joy that found its way into her music, was the fruit of her theology. All right? It wasn't just some sappy lyrics. These were the words that flowed out of a deep well of theology. All right? And we're going to take a look at two or three things that that I think illustrate that. The first one is this, is that she saw, and I put that in quotes because she's blind, but she saw the saving work of Jesus, both expansive and complete. Now, where do I get that? Where do I get that? Well, if you've been around, I know there's men in this room that have had a small group over the years studying Wayne Grudem's book on systematic theology, and I know Tim has preached on some of this stuff, and most of you are old enough to have heard some of this, but look at these lyrics, heir of salvation. That's a theological term known as adoption. Paul, it's unique to Paul. And Paul talks about it a lot. Having been justified by faith, therefore we are sons of God. He says the Spirit himself bears witness to that our spirit that we are sons of God, and if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Peter talks about the relationship between the husband and wife as one of equality because you're joint heirs of salvation. And so she's not just talking, I mean, the idea of it being an heir of salvation is not a light term. So just in that little phrase, she touches on a profound idea for us as believers, all right? That we have the status of adult grown sons in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, all right? If you're a believer, and we're going to talk about this, but if you were a believer and you were born from above, as we talk, born again or, you know, born from above, you were not born into God's family. You were not reborn into God's family. You were adopted into God's family. And there's a difference, all right? And she picks that up just in this little phrase. Second phrase, purchase of God. Another tremendous teaching on Paul. It's the word, there's a whole bunch of Greek words, but they have to do with paying a purchase price in the marketplace and taking something out of the marketplace. And even sometimes taking it out of the marketplace and setting it free if it's a slave. It's the word redemption. And it's used over and over and over in the scriptures. Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Peter says, you are not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. And she picks that up in here. Purchase of God. Born of his spirit. That's the idea of what we call regeneration. Being made spiritually alive. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. All right? Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not by righteous things that we had done, but by the washing of renewal and baptism, basically, of the Holy Spirit. And so she talks here about being made alive by the work of Jesus. And the last one here, washed in his blood. Paul talks about that very clearly in Romans chapter 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Justification for the believer is a two-edged sword or two-sided coin. One is that all of my guilt is put on Jesus, all of it. And all of his righteousness is put on me. His righteous life, his perfect life is put on you. That's why you cannot earn your salvation. It isn't because God's not concerned about how you live. It's that there's nothing to add to it. It's all been finished. You know, you have no guilt and you have 100% righteousness. You have all of this wrapped up in this first stanza of the hymn, pretty much. All right? Second thing is that her hope, and this is important as you write this down, I want you to ponder this. Her hope was in what she would see, not in what she could see. Her hope is in what she would see, not in what she could see. And what would she see? She talks about, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And Paul picks this up, doesn't he, in Romans 8, I do not consider that the sufferings of this present time are worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And this is a guy that was beaten many times with rods and shipwrecked and all this sort of stuff. And he said he had a sight on something else, which was the glory of God that was going to come when Christ returned. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. She keeps using these verbs and nouns of vision, because her hope was in what she would see, not what she could see. And so there's a reference here to the second coming of Christ. You know, John talks about it, that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And she was looking forward to that day. Angels descending. You know, there's a ton of stuff about angels in the New Testament. We don't talk much about angels anymore because we're kind of rational beings and we think they're a little irrational. But Jesus gave a message to Paul about himself that Paul talks about in one of his Thessalonians letters, and he talks about the return of Christ, and he says, when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven with his fiery angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus in the four Gospels talks about the angels being agents of the reaping at the end of the day. There's going to come a time when you and I are going to judge angels, according to Paul. I have no idea what that means. And if anyone tells you that they do, they don't. We just don't. We don't know what that means, but it's going to happen. Right now, we're a little lower than angels, according to the psalmist, but in the resurrection, that's going to change. Watching and waiting, looking above. Her hope was in the return of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in one of the things about his second coming, when all these signs are coming and all these things are happening, he says, lift up your heads. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds. Matter of fact, it was his statement that he would be coming in the clouds that was the clincher with the Sanhedrin in terms of murdering him. Because he was making a direct reference to the book of Daniel, and he was the Ancient of Days. He said, I'm the Ancient of Days. And they said, what further proof do we need? Let's kill him. And so she understood that. Third thing, and listen to this, because I think this, her joy flowed from what was being kept for her, not kept from her. I think as men of flesh, as men of dust, sometimes we really drink the Kool-Aid and buy the lie that our joy will come from that thing that we do not yet have in this life. And she talked in this, she understood that, you see this phrase, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being the down payment of our salvation. He talked about the whole creation groaning, waiting for God to finish the work of redemption in your life and my life. And she talks, Peter talks about our inheritance being kept for us in heaven, imperishable, unfading. And that was her joy. Her joy was in not what she could see and not what she had, but what she would see and what was being kept for her. her productivity, which in this woman was incredibly productive. I mean, let's face it, 9,000 hymns was the fruit of a lack of distraction more than a lack of sight. Now, this is important to me. It'd be easy to say, well, she couldn't see, so what else could she do? So it was her, and sometimes that's true. You talk about people or talk to people who've lost their sight. Some of their other senses are heightened, aren't they? Their sense of hearing is heightened, their sense of smell is heightened, and touch, and so on. But I don't think it was just because her sight was gone that she was so productive in the kingdom. I think it was because she wasn't distracted. She wasn't given over to a bunch of other stuff. Now, being blind contributed to that, but it's still very true. You look at a passage in Luke, and he talks about this. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Beloved, that's some of us. That's some of us. We talked about this at the very beginning, about it is well with my soul, that the soul is like a garden and it must be kept. And we are in a thorny age, are we not? We are in a thorny age. And if we're not careful, we become that seed and we don't become fruitful. And Jesus said that I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. But he also said that I called you and appointed you to bear much fruit, and by this is my Father glorified, in that you bear much fruit and that your fruit abides. And I think she was fruitful, not because she couldn't see, but she wasn't distracted. And this is a good passage about this, or better yet, Luke 12, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink and so on. You're familiar with that. Seek first the kingdom. Beloved, the Greek word seek there means to chase. And we chase what we love, and we become like what we chase. And Peter talks about this in his letter when he talks about, you can read this on your own, but 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, he talks about adding to our faith knowledge and to knowledge perseverance and to perseverance self-control and to self-control godliness and to godliness brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? In a culture that's absolutely petrified, a Christian culture that's petrified of works, has demonized them, and uses legalism as a euphemism for disobedience, all right? You and I need to know that part of the reason, maybe the main reason, and the main method in which God is glorified in the life of a believer in their own spiritual growth is that it bears fruit in the lives of other people. It will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That was her. She wasn't distracted. We're going to talk about that near the end. Let's take a look at some of the stuff in regards to you and I, the world before the hymn. I think that when I think of her, I think of an undistracted life. We looked at a consecrated life last week, and I think of Fanny Crosby as having an undistracted life. Here's one principle, I think. I think there's each life has room for only one story, one song. She said, this is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Fanny Crosby's understanding of her story was inside the story of redemption, of the work of Christ, of turning Genesis 3 upside down. I think that's why she did more than just write hymns. She was, like I mentioned, she was an advocate for the blind, which were in that day, beloved, in that day, were kind of a marginalized people group. The guy that started, there was a doctor and two philanthropists that started the New York Institute for the Blind, and they had like six students at the very beginning. But here's three men that had a vision, believers that had a vision for this people group, and she lobbied for them in Congress. She was part of trying to get some laws changed for these people. And so her life got absorbed in the one story of redemption. There's room in your life and my life, I think, for one story and one song. And so the question for you and I is, what do I sing about spontaneously? What do I sing about spontaneously? You know, Piper in his book, Desiring God, talks about that what we love most, we don't need to be prompted to talk about. It just comes out. So if you and I look back over the course of our conversation over the last week, 2 weeks, whatever, you know, what sucks up most of our talk time? Because that's our song. That's our story. And I would encourage us to make sure that that we increasingly see ourselves as part of a bigger story rather than trying to get Jesus into our story. Second thing about an undistracted life that I think is really, really important about this woman that we can learn from, I think, because we say, well, I'm not blind. But you know what? The scripture talks real clearly about spiritual blindness. Matter of fact, if you read the story of the man, the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, the very end of it, Jesus goes after the Pharisees because he says, you are really blind. There's physical blindness and spiritual blindness. The blind man in John 9 was healed of his physical blindness and his spiritual blindness. The religious leaders that were involved in this whole miracle were not physically blind, but they stayed spiritually blind. And Paul talks about this, doesn't he? He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power in us who believe. The psalmist prayed that. He said, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. And for those of us that stay out of the scriptures, we can become spiritually blind. Beloved, you hear that? I know you think I'm kind of stuck in a loop on every other week talking about this, but we have got to be men of the book. And I don't mean a verse a day keeps the devil away. I mean really understanding the scriptures and listening to it and reading it so it starts to become part of my thinking. You know, this hymn emerged out of a deep theology which was rooted in a very great familiarity with the word. That I need to stay in the book, because when I'm in the book, two things happen. I realize the sin that's in my life that I'm not normally in touch with. And secondly, I realize how I'm being acculturated. You and I are constantly becoming like the culture around us. And if I'm in the scriptures, God has liberty to speak. And so spiritual blindness is a perennial problem. I mean, it keeps coming back. We need to understand that. Coming to Christ doesn't mean your eyes are good forever. Question for us is, how is my sight? You know, and my sight is, Jesus got this right. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He understood that how we see affects how we live. Third thing for us, particularly in the 21st century, particularly in technological culture in which we live in, we need to understand this, is that being distracted is a form of blindness because one loses sight of what's most important. Being distracted is a form of blindness because one loses sight of what's really important. If there's any word that describes our present hour as human beings, it's distracted. When I was a little bit younger, and some of us were a little bit younger, a woman lost one of her children to a drunk driver, and she started an organization called MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. And then they changed it to Mothers Against Drunk Driving because felt like it was too accusatory, that you don't want to say something negative about a drunk driver because they might hurt their self-esteem. So they changed it to Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Well, now the organization has shifted to Mothers Against Distracted Driving. And distracted driving is now in the dictionary. Maggie Jackson's book, Distracted, is worth reading if you're looking for some good reading. She's not a believer, but she's got her finger on the pulse. And if there's anything that characterizes us, it's distracted. All right. Matter of fact, Maggie Jackson in her book says that a study was done, and on average, men and women in the workplace are distracted from what they're doing every 3 minutes, either by a ding on their Outlook thing or their email or a phone call or texting or eBaying or whatever. And most of it's self-induced. And I think for us, I think this is an important thing. I don't think she was distracted, all right? Question for you and I is, where in my life is the best being sacrificed on the good? Things being neglected in my life because I'm spending time doing things that aren't evil in themselves. They're not wrong. They're not bad. In a sense, they're morally good. Not necessarily beneficial, but good. What's being sacrificed the best? People, ministry, time with God, time with my spouse, that sort of stuff is being sacrificed by, particularly technology. You know, I've been telling people recently that I'm beginning to think, I didn't ever think this before, it's kind of a joke, but I'm beginning to think that Eve really did give Adam an apple, with a capital A, probably an iPad, and because there's no capital letters in ancient languages, it's very possible that the great I Am has a small I in front of it and a big A, and it's kind of like the I God sort of thing. But we are a culture that's obsessed with our toys, and our toys distract us. She wasn't, and her life mattered. We're studying her years later. It'd be nice if someone was studying us at the same time. Tuck, you want to come up? We're going to stand and sing this song of Fanny's. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.